to Genesis 45, and we're moving along in this account of Joseph and Jacob in Egypt that took place so long ago. What's taking place in chapter 45, we even know the year, was 1877 B.C. And so that's roughly around 3,900 years ago. 3,900 years ago, these events that we're reading about in these chapters of Genesis took place. And, you know, if you read about the history of man, about something that took place 3,900 years ago, secular history, if they unearth some evidence of some kingdom, of some historical account, and you read that account, it doesn't mean anything to us today. It doesn't mean a thing. Yeah, we can learn about how they live. We can learn about their society and their culture. That's about it. You know, there are somehow related to us. There are ancestors of long ago, and we know that man came from those kinds of early happenings in history. We can learn those kinds of things, but as we read biblical history, it's on a different level altogether. It's entirely different than secular history. It's nothing like learning about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians from the archaeologists' digs and their finds. Because here, as God gives us this history of the Bible, for one, we know that this is absolutely true. And when you read history in your history books, you can't always be sure that's absolutely true. You know, history can be rewritten. It can be changed and altered. But not so with the Bible. Everything we read here regarding biblical history is absolutely true. It happened just as we're reading it. And also, though, see, because God is a God who knows the future, who can look from the beginning to the end, who knows all things in between, God can bring about certain things, developments in history. He can cause things to happen. He can move in the lives of men. He moves people to will and do of His good pleasure, saved and unsaved. God orchestrates all events and He brings all things to pass. And as far as biblical history goes, He caused all these things to happen. Joseph being sold as a slave into Egypt. Joseph's time in Potiphar's house. His time in prison. His elevation as Pharaoh lifted him out of prison. God was orchestrating all the events, bringing all these things to pass, so we would have biblical history. But is that it? You know, if we just would read the Bible as so many theologians would have us to do it, if we would just read it and learn about the historical setting, and we would get a few moral teachings like Joseph, well, he did not commit fornication with Potiphar's wife, and that teaches us to avoid fornication. Well, we're really not that much above learning from secular history. You can learn a few moral things from secular history too. If you would follow what many churches teach today as far as going to the accounts of the Bible and the Old Testament history, and you just you learn about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you learn all the things that happened in their life, but if you leave it at that and you don't look for the gospel, if you don't look for the spiritual meaning, well, you know, it's one step above reading a history book. What maybe one element above, because God did give this word, and there's always some benefit to reading the Bible over history. But you see, God gave the history for a reason. He gave it for a very distinct purpose, and that was to teach the gospel. You know, and we're not going to go into it, but we've seen it before, like in Galatians, where God he really charges the people who are reading the book of Galatians. Do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what the law saith? And then he goes into that account of Hagar and and Sarah and their children, and how their pictures of the two covenants. Well, that was just taken from the book of Genesis. It was taken from history. It was taken from the history in Genesis. And nowhere in Genesis will you find that Hagar is called a type of Jerusalem, which now is, or that Sarah is a picture of Jerusalem above, or their children were pictures of covenants. You don't find that as you read the book of Genesis. And it's only God teaching us how to understand the Bible, how to understand the history that we find in Genesis and everywhere else in Galatians, who tells us these things are an allegory. These things are an allegory. They represent two covenants. You see, there's a parable here. There's a historical parable. What is it in the life of Joseph? What is that historical parable pointing to? What is the gospel dimension to what we're reading to these things? And we've been going over that. And we've seen how it ties in and how it relates. And we know that God Himself has connected what is going on during this famine to the Great Tribulation. Acts 7 verse 11 connects it when it says that the famine or the dearth was a great affliction. Great Tribulation. And we've seen again and again how it relates to our day, to our present day. 3,900 or so years ago, God was moving these men of old as they lived their lives to say the things they did through the circumstances they were in. And it was recorded by Moses some few hundred years later as God gave him all the information from the beginning. Moses is the one who wrote the Pentateuch. And it was all recorded in exact detail as God would have us to, as God wanted us to have it. And in this account, God is looking ahead to the Great Tribulation and the end of the world. And he knew exactly what he was doing. As he said in verse 1 of Genesis 45, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. 2 years had already gone, and now in the midst of a famine, Joseph is making himself known. And look at verse 6. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. So again, God is telling us that Joseph, and we've seen he represents Christ. We've seen that. It's been continuous through all these chapters. Well, why change it now? Why change it now? Okay, Joseph still represents Christ. We know the famine represents the Great Tribulation. We know now for 2 years, Joseph has concealed his identity. He's hid himself from his brethren. And now he's revealing himself. You know, what does that mean? And it can only mean one thing. That what we're understanding, that God sealed up the Word till the time of the end. The Word was sealed up, as Daniel 12 indicates, till the time of the end, then knowledge will increase. See, are the brethren, the Israelites, gaining knowledge at this point? Are they learning? Yeah, they're learning a lot. They're learning a lot about the famine that they were in. They learn it's been exactly 2 years ongoing, and there's 5 more years to go. And they can't survive. There's no way they can survive a 7-year famine, which is very severe, in the land of Canaan. Can they go back and can they continue to live in the land of Canaan? Can they find sustenance in the land of Canaan with no crops? It says here, there shall neither be earing nor harvest. No crops for 2 years. No crops for 5 more years. For the duration of this famine, there'll be no harvest. And can they go back? See, they're finding out all kinds of information. And because it's pointing to our day, and God has told us that during the great tribulation, He will open up Scripture. He will give His people, who are typified by the Israelites, the brethren of Joseph, He will give His people increased knowledge regarding the great tribulation. And part of that increase in knowledge, we can't miss it, is that Joseph or Christ will tell His people exactly how long the tribulation will be. Here, Joseph told his brethren it'll be 7 years, so they could figure it's 1879 when it began. It's now 1877, the second year of the famine. It'll last 5 more years. It will go to 1872 B.C. And then the famine will be over. And historically, they just enter another phase of history. They enter another stage of God's salvation plan. We know that they would continue to live in Egypt for 430 years. But the picture that God is drawing is of the Great Tribulation. And He's telling us this time typifies the Great Tribulation. Joseph typifies Christ. Joseph is telling his brethren exactly how long the famine will be, which means Christ will tell His people in the dividing point of the Great Tribulation exactly how long the Great Tribulation will be. Christ will let His people know the time duration of the Great Tribulation. And since the Great Tribulation is the last event before the end of the world, before Christ returns, there is nothing that comes after the Great Tribulation. Remember the apostles asked Jesus in Matthew 24, tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And it goes on to say, there will be great tribulation. And then later in Matthew 24, then you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. The next thing you see is the return of Christ. So, if we knew exactly how long the great tribulation would be, then, and we knew when it would end, if anybody knew when the great tribulation would come to an end, we would also know when Christ would return. We would know the date as far as the year goes of the end of the world. We would know that. And God, is God indicating here? He will tell His people, as Joseph is telling his brethren, 5 more years you got. 1872. Okay, Joseph. 1872, the famine's over. Will Christ tell His people exactly how much more time they have of the Great Tribulation? And the answer would seem to be yes. Yes, He will reveal to His people part of the increase of knowledge of things that have been sealed up will be a date, at least a year, concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice Joseph doesn't get specific. He doesn't tell them in such and such a month it began, in such and such a month and day and hour this famine will end. He doesn't say that. He says that it's been 2 years, it'll be 5 years more. He didn't tell them a day or an hour. He didn't give them that. He wasn't that precise. He wasn't that exact. They could know the year when the famine ended, but they could not know the day or hour. And I don't think that's coincidental. I don't think that's coincidental because the Bible does indicate we'll not know the day or hour. But there's plenty of information in the Bible that really does point to the fact that God will give His people information concerning the timing of His return. And we see that here. All right, in verse 7, it says, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. And we saw last time that word posterity is the same word as remnant. It's a remnant in the earth. It's like the word in Micah chapter 7 that the Lord passes by the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage. It's pointing to those that are saved, and Joseph was sent before them to preserve or to keep this remnant in the earth. And it's interesting, if we go to Revelation 11, it says in verse 13 of this chapter, after the two witnesses stand upon their feet, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Tenth part of the city fell. The tenth part normally relates to the believers. The 7,000 were slain. Remember in the Old Testament, we read that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. They were the remnant of Israel. The remnant is affrighted. Why is God indicating here that judgment comes on the remnant? Or earlier in Revelation in chapter 9 or chapter 8, the third part is destroyed. Again and again throughout that chapter, judgment falls on the third part. Well, I thought that God likens the believers to the third part. Remember back in Zechariah, there are two parts that are destroyed. One part He brings through the fire. The third part. Well, see, God is indicating that when we get to a certain point in the Great Tribulation, the judgment falls on the remnant in the church. See, there was a group that were in the churches and congregations that were so close to the true believers, you couldn't tell them apart. They gave the appearance of being the remnant of God. They would believe in election. They could understand spiritual things. They even parables. They would even recognize there needs to be teaching on hell. They were growing together in the churches, but God let them grow together. But then, when we get to the point of the opening up of the scriptures and Him calling out His people, then He begins to separate the wheat and the tares. There is a distinction made between those that gave such a close appearance of being true believers and the actual true believers. And so those that are left in the churches and congregations can now be called the remnant, because the true believers have come out of the churches and congregations, the actual remnant. For instance, why today are there still a handful of churches that would teach election, that would teach on hell, that would teach many truths that are apparently faithful to the Bible, because they are giving the appearance of being this remnant, and yet God has a plan where He's going to finally judge the tenth part. He'll bring judgment on the 7,000. The remnant will be destroyed. And that's why in Genesis 45, Joseph says that God sent me before you to preserve a remnant, not in the church, but in the earth. In the earth. The remnant now is to go to Egypt. The remnant is to be outside of the churches and congregations. They're to be out in the world. And this is where the elect of God, which is always a remnant, will be found. This is how God will preserve a remnant in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Then on verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And you know, we wonder about that. Joseph is speaking to his brethren. It wasn't you who sent me here, wasn't it? Wasn't it? I thought they were the ones who threw him into a pit. Didn't they throw him into a pit? Didn't they sell him to those Midianite slave traders? And didn't that result in his going into Egypt and all these things? But Joseph has come to a realization. He's come to a very important truth. God, he says, sent me before you to preserve you a posterity. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. God. God is the one, Joseph realizes, who is behind all circumstances, who is behind all happenings, all occurrences, everything that takes place in the world. God is the one who is the orchestrator. And, you know, we say that again. God orchestrates events. What does the orchestrator do? There's the band and the orchestrator, the conductor, he's indicating, all right, it's your turn to sound and it's your turn to sound with that instrument. He has all these different parts of the band and he's orchestrating the band so it all sounds beautifully, it all fits together and it all becomes one piece. And so God is the orchestrator of all events. Everything, you know, as we look at it, seems chaotic. It just seems chaotic. If you read the papers, if you listen to the news, even in our own lives, we can get to the point where we just look at it and we say, where is the order to what's going on here? Is God in control? Everything just seems haphazard. It seems that things just randomly happen, that they you know, the pieces fall where they may. There's a lot of different expressions. But actually, it never is haphazard. It never is random chance. It never is coincidence. Things are always, always orchestrated by God. Every event, everything from the thoughts we think. Now, we got to be careful. We got to be careful because God is never the author of sin. The Bible's clear about that. But He is the one who restrains sin and lifts His hand of restraint off of sin. And according to the degree He would restrain it or according to the degree He would remove it, well, that is how man is going to respond. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so Pharaoh responded in a very predictable way. And so God does that with mankind. To some degree, He will have His hand of restraint upon their lives and upon their sins. And so we'll have some people that act morally and decently. And in other areas and other people, He will lift that hand back and we'll have people, we can't believe that the grievous sin that they were just involved in. Well, all is ultimately and finally under God's control and His power. And He is working all things out in accordance with His plan. As far as believers, God says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, turning it whithersoever He will as the rivers of water. The king's heart, the child of God, is in the hand of the Lord, the will of God. You know, we think we know what we're doing, but where we're going and what job we're at or how we give our money or who becomes our friend and who doesn't become our friend and who we marry and who we don't marry and what children we have, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and He turns it as the rivers of water. And did you ever see a picture of like the river that flows through the Amazon and how that river makes those wide looping turns and then it can be straight for a long period of time and then suddenly it turns? Well, that's our life in God's hand. That's our life. He will move us as the rivers of water. And He finally knows the destination. He knows where He wants us. For instance, there's an upcoming trip to Panama City. Oh, I wonder who's going to go. We don't know. We have an idea. God knows definitely who's going to go. God knows who they're going to meet. God knows who He's going to save, etc. And that's a very, very small example. Well, what about the unsaved? The Bible also says about the unsaved that God seals His instructions as He lies upon His bed. His instructions are sealed for the coming day. That's what God says. He seals their instructions. Well, this is what Joseph is beginning to realize. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 2. It says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So who did it? God did it. It was his determinate counsel. It was his foreknowledge. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See, God set the circumstances. He placed Christ. Christ became man. He entered into the human race. He went to a rebellious people, people that were far from God in their hearts. And at a certain point in time, God released his hand of restraint and man acted predictably. Man's nature is very predictable. And so they took him with their wicked hands, the Jews did. They turned him over to the Romans and he was crucified and slain. All in full accord with the will of God. This was God's will. And this is what we can see in the life of Joseph, as he is a type of Christ, that it was his brothers' evil intent as they sold him into slavery. And yet God had other purposes. And remember, Joseph says that later in Genesis. If we go to Genesis 50, in that last chapter, in verse 18, this is after Jacob died, and it's 17 years later, and yet it's still fresh on their minds. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." See, the exact same thing. They intended evil. They thought evil. There was no good intentions there at all. As they violently threw him into a pit and so forth. But God turned it to good. God turned it to good. All things work together for good to those that love God. It says in Romans, all things. And so we can look at our lives, and if we're a child of God, if we love God, and only because he first loved us, everything is working together for good, no matter how bad it seems, no matter how terrible it is. Physical illness, severe physical illness, financial problems, family problems, divorce, all things are working together for good to those that love God. And that could be a great comfort to each believer, that we know that as we look at the problem, we don't see any good in it. We don't see any good at all. But we know that God is the one who is behind everything and that he can work things out for good. And so Joseph has come to this understanding. He's come to this realization. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And notice how it helps him to forgive his brethren, how it enables him to forgive them. See, he realizes God had a purpose. And it goes on to say, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Well, we've been looking for the spiritual meaning, and we've seen that Pharaoh is a picture of God. And Joseph is a picture of Christ. And now it says that he has made me a father to Pharaoh. And is this a problem? Well, we know that Christ is the Son. That's how the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus. He is the Son in the triune Godhead. But the Bible also says, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." So he says, "I am the same as the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father also. If you have heard my words, you have heard his words." And remember back in Isaiah chapter 9, as the promise is given of the coming Messiah, a child Well, let's read that in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is given, I think it begins. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the Son is called the Everlasting Father. He is the Everlasting Father. And so there's no problem here, as Joseph says that he is made a father. He is the Son, but we can't, or Joseph is typifying Christ who is the Son, but we can't distinguish the persons of the Godhead. There are three persons, but one. But one. We don't try to understand that. And then it goes on to say, and Lord, he has made me a father to Pharaoh, in verse 8, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And again, the spiritual house of God that we could read about in Hebrews chapter 3. Christ is over that house. Whose house are we? And so Pharaoh made Joseph Lord of all his house, just as Christ is Lord over the spiritual house of God. And Pharaoh made him a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Let's go to Psalm 50. And it says in verse 10 of Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Egypt is a picture of the world, and God says, the world is mine. And Joseph, the Lord Jesus, is made a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He is the ruler of the world. And going on into verse 9, haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Well, see, now he's revealed himself. Now, it's a different story. It's not the beginning part of the Great Tribulation when they first show themselves in Egypt and Joseph is concealing himself. It's interesting that he conceals himself for quite a long period of time. And now, once he reveals himself, he says, haste ye, hurry up, come on, quickly, quickly. Now, you have to go back to Egypt. You have to get my father Jacob and all the clan, and you have to come into Egypt. There's a sense of urgency. Well, why wasn't he that urgent earlier on? Because it wasn't the time. It wasn't the time. God has a plan, and according to his plan, there was to be silence in heaven for half an hour. There was to be no opening of the scriptures during the first part of the Great Tribulation. But when we transition into the second part of the Great Tribulation, then it's a different story. For instance, Revelation 18, verse 4, which says, come out of her, my people, has been in the Bible for nearly 2,000 years. It was in the Bible for the first part of the Great Tribulation. Was there any sense of urgency as believers read that verse or read the whole chapter of Revelation 17 and 18 during the early days of this Great Tribulation? There's nothing there. We didn't see it. We didn't understand it. But now that God has opened the Scriptures and He's taught us that Babylon is a reference to the church that has become a harlot, that is under His judgment. And when it says, referring to Babylon, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and of her plagues. Now there's a great sense of urgency. Now there's we have to speedily obey. We have to quickly do God's will. We didn't understand it before, but now it's a different matter. Now Joseph has made himself known, and now he's telling them, haste ye, haste ye. Don't take your time in returning to Egypt. And once you're there, don't feel like you have all the time in the world. This is a grievous famine, a grievous dearth has come upon all the world. You must come into Egypt. As God is indicating, His people must come out of the church because there's a famine in the land, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. It's not a time to dilly-dally. It's not a time to, it's good. We have to study it. We have to study it. But some people say, I'm going to study that further. And then they don't study it. They don't read the Bible. They don't check things out. They really feel they have all the time in the world. Well, maybe next week I'll get to studying that issue. Maybe I'll check out those verses when I get some time. No, it's not that kind of a doctrine. It's not that kind of a teaching. This is a doctrine and a teaching that really affects one's life. And it's that urgent. And so God is indicating here to quickly obey. And if you don't understand, quickly make the time to check it out. Get serious about it. Sit down and get the book, The End of the Church Age and After, or The Wheat and the Tares. Find out what it's saying. Check it out. See if these things are so. See if God is truly teaching that the church age has come to an end. And if He has, then get out. Get out of Canaan and come into Egypt. Get out of the church and enter and go out into the world. Let's look at Genesis 19, where that word haste is found in relationship to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in verse 12 of Genesis 19, "And the men said unto Lot." Now remember, these men, these angels, were actually God making an appearance. "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered," you see, God is hastening him. The angels are hastening him. The city is going to be destroyed shortly. And you're lingering? You're hanging around? Well, yeah, but I have family. And he did have family there. He had his daughters-in-law. He had sons-in-law. They could have had children. And he cared for them. They were his own children. And that can cause someone to linger, to not quickly obey the word of God, to not obey what these angels are telling them. Get out of the city. Get out of the city. And he's lingering because of family concerns. And then it says in verse 16, "While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." That's why there's an urgency. That's why there's a need to make haste. That's why we have to quickly obey. Because fire and brimstone was soon to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, historically, it was so close behind their departure of the city that they could feel the heat, and they could hear the sound of the brimstone hitting the ground. And so Lot's wife looked behind. That's how close it was. And yet, with us, well, yeah, God's judging the church, but it's a spiritual judgment, right? It's a spiritual famine. There's no salvation taking place. It's not all that urgent. Well, yeah, but remember, God is judging the church where He is now binding them as tares to be thrown into the fire. So that fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom is right on the heels of the churches and congregations of our day. It's right at the door where all those in the churches are going to be bundled up as a tare and thrown into the fire and cast down into hell. That is an urgent matter. That is an urgent matter and a reason not to linger and a reason to obey God. And you know, the wonderful thing here is that it says the Lord being merciful took him by the hand. See, we might linger, but God will take us by the hand and get us out. And the hand represents the will. So the Word of God will convince His people. It will move His people to come out of the church. And with Joseph's urging to his brethren, go back to Canaan now, haste ye. Once you go back, once you have this new information, once you have this new information that I have now made known to you, I've now let you in on this secret that has been hidden. I have let you know that Joseph now reigns in Egypt. Now haste ye. Get out of Canaan, bring your whole family and come into Egypt. And now once God has made known that the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, is departed out of the midst of the churches and congregations, now there's a need to make haste for the people of God to come out from the churches. Okay, let's just read the last part of verse 9. Thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Egypt would be in the south from Judah and Jerusalem. It would be in a lower lying area, and you would have to go south to get to Egypt. So that's why he says, come down unto me. But you know, as with everything in the Bible, there's a reason and a purpose. There's a reason and a purpose. Why come down to Egypt? Well, you have to come lower. You have to come lower. You have to humble yourself under the will of God. You have to humble yourself and be obedient to God's command. You have to leave Canaan, which, yes, it's the promised land. It's the place that God promised to give to the fathers. And now you must enter into Egypt, which is the world, which is a place that really it's hard to find anything good about that God says about it in the Bible. So come down, lower yourself, humble yourself. The same thing in the case of those in the churches. As God is commanding them, come out of the church. Well, it takes humility. It takes humility. It takes someone to lower themselves beneath the Word of God, to come down off the pedestal that so many teachings that are erroneous place one on, and to come down beneath the Word of God and be obedient to the Word of God and do it God's way and to do things according to the will of God that we find in His Word. And so, come down unto me, tarry not, tarry not. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father,